of Acts. I'm not certain if I will start chapter 2. We're in the Christmas season, and I may choose to, I hate to start something and then have to interrupt it. And you probably think that's not the truth. I interrupt it all the time. That's true too, but I'm human. But we find ourselves in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and I know I won't get, am I on? Can y'all hear me? Okay, I know I won't get to verses 21 through 26, but we're going to cover that this Wednesday, so we'll complete chapter 1. So I encourage you to hook up with us on internet, Facebook, or be a part of our services on Wednesday night. We have plenty of seating and distance out this Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, okay? So having said that, we're in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is the field of blood." Now verses 18 and 19, I believe, are an insertion by Luke himself and not part of Peter's message or leadership in his speech here, because he wouldn't have translated what Akeldama means. That is Luke, for his Gentile readers, giving them an understanding of what Judas, what kind of character he was. So he feels it necessary to do that. And now Peter continues, and he says in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.'" That's speaking of Judas Iscariot's death, and the other is, "Let another take his office." This is scripture that talks about his replacement. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of those men must, it is necessary, become with us a witness to his resurrection. He says it's the scripture had to be fulfilled. He said that in verse 16. And now he said they must become a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, and also Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry, in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, if you have taken up the challenge to read the first 7 chapters for 30 days, you knew that, and you could probably quote that, right? You knew it was about to happen. You know, as I get older, I grow to appreciate God's creation more and more. And I was contemplating yesterday the trees and the flowers around me, and I considered this. I considered, you know, the beauty that I see is a result, comes as a result of something that I can't see. And what do I mean by that? My mom gave me some knockout roses. She's got the green thumb. I guess she didn't want them to live anymore because she knew that once I get them, that's it. But right now, they're really beautiful. I got a big old pot of knockout roses and some things I've never seen before that some of you people who do this kind of stuff, whatever you're called, green thumbs, some purple clover. I don't know if you've ever seen purple clover, but it's mixed in with these knockout roses. And I got to thinking how beautiful that is. What's underneath the beauty of the flower, the fruit, is the root. Roots are what I can't see. And the beauty of the creation of God, the flowers and the trees, come from the roots. Roots that are in the right soil, in the right climate, produces really a masterpiece, a beautiful handiwork and show God's handiwork. But I'm also interested in hearing about family genealogies. Because, you know, they have roots. Families have roots also. And if you look long enough and you look deep enough, you may find out that your ancestry is quite fascinating, quite unique. I was always scared to look into mine because I don't know if I want to know what's behind the scenes. I think my wife has some interesting genealogies, but I don't think I do. But the difference, and I know there's some similarities, and I know there's some differences in a flower having roots and a family having roots, but the difference is in the fruit of the flowers and the fruit of families can be huge. The fruit, what we see in the life of families, is not always beautiful like the flower. You know why? Because of sin. But it can be. The fruit of families can be a beautiful thing only by the grace of God. So looking at the root of the church today, we know that God had His hand on it, pruning the church and nurturing the church, making it beautiful. And as we study together the early church and what it looks like, I realize that if it were not for God's patience, God's unending and deep love, and His timeless mercy and His plan, the church would be worthless. And what we see when we look in the book of Acts, we see literally beauty coming from ashes. We see goodness coming out of badness. I mean, begin to look at the people who made up the early church, and left to themselves, they would be in misery. They would be in ruin. There was a reason that after the resurrection appearances, Jesus told the church to wait for the promise of the Father, who is none other than God the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? Because God's work can only be done in God's power if it ever is going to bring God glory. So when you look at the early church, you see a transformed people, not a perfect people. You don't have to go long before you notice the warts and the blemishes of the early church. And here's the thing, they never pretended, they never wrote about themselves as being perfect. In fact, when you see the authors even writing anything about themselves, they're revealing their warts, they're revealing their blemishes. So they never claimed to be a perfect people, but they were a transformed people. They were a sanctified people. They were a people who were constantly being transformed into the image of Jesus. We often see the hypocrisy of the early church and members of the early church. We see their impatience. We see their imperfections. We see their anger at times. And I am saying that the work of God must be done in the power of God and with the instruments of God. And when we talk about God's missions, this is not some ordinary household chore that everybody can do. To bring the message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ to the world demands God's power, God's presence among God's people. And the type of people that God used at the inception of the church is the same type of people He's using today. He doesn't all of a sudden start this way and end up with the great elites. He is saying, in what we see, that the type of people He uses, that God is going to take really some rough riders and He's going to make them soft-hearted. God is going to take people with ugly parts and He's going to clean them up. God is going to take people who are warped and He's going to make them straight. They're going to look different. They're going to sound different. They may have, even today, they may have colorful hair. They may not wear suits, and it may be uncomfortable for you, but they are God's people. They are God's children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to realize that, because they don't all fit into a perfect little mold. that we have made. And this is what we see in chapter 1, verse 13. Luke gives us a list of names of men who Jesus chose for the purpose of being eyewitnesses of his life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. The apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They were to show, they were to share his teachings, they were to confirm his resurrection and his ascension. Now, these were men with checkered past. These were men with scorned occupations. One was a tax collector. Some of them were just flat-out rebels. They were revolutionaries, Simon the Zealot. Jesus saved them before he ever began to use them in his mission and for his purposes. They were no different than us. They were fearful. They were angry. They were greedy. They were prideful and talked ugly at times. But God transformed them. How? By God's power. And so the people you see in Acts and the people you see in the Gospels are not the same people before then. Here's the point. God is still taking people with checkered past and skeletons in the closet and sinful lives, and he's changing them one by one. And after he changes them, he puts them to work. And that's where a lot of people don't see it. I'm changed, I'm saved, that's it. I'm just kind of float through life. But he puts them to work. And Acts reveals the people of God working in the power of God. And chapter after chapter, page after page, we see what God can do with a group of often misfits that have been empowered by the Spirit of God. We see what God can do with what the world calls foolish people. Broken people. What started in Acts chapter 1 is continuing today using transformed, renewed, life-altered people altered by Jesus' power and Jesus' blood, altered by a resurrected, an ascended, reigning, a sovereign Jesus holding all things together, even the church being held together by the powerful hand of Jesus, so that the Bible teaches us that even the gates of hell cannot destroy what God has created and is in charge of. Now that's pretty exciting to me. When we left the church, of 120 in the upper room last study, they were obediently waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Why? So that the mission can go forward. That's a good start. And in this waiting, they were devoted to what? Unity and prayer. That's what verse 14 tells us. All these with one accord, that means of the same mind, were devoting themselves to prayer. A spiritual unity devoted to praying. The power of the church was found in its praying as they connected with God. I am saying that the church took time to meet and to seek God, and that means that they gave up other things to devote to this one thing that they knew that would bring God to shake the church and the world. We see that in their prayer, they are revealing to us their dependency upon God, acknowledging that they are not self-sufficient. God, we are not capable. See, prayer reveals a lot of things, beloved. Prayer reveals that God's people concede to God, that we submit to God. When we commit to prayer, we are saying to God that I can't fix it, that I can't accomplish it. And a failure to pray exemplifies the opposite attitude. When a church fails to seek and pour themselves at the throne room of grace at Jesus' feet, it really opens up and reveals the heart of the church, and that they are saying, we're fine without you. I remember having a conversation years and years ago with a gentleman in Georgia, and I was just new, and I just revealed, you know, I'm not interested. I just want to preach the word. We got this conversation. I just want to preach the word. I'm not interested in changing anything. And he said this statement. He said, yeah, you don't need to change anything. Well, lo and behold, as years progressed, I realized what he meant by that. I thought I understood what he meant, but I really came to understand what he meant. He said, leave it alone. Just do your duty. Just get up. Say what you have to say. Sit down. Let everything go as it's supposed to go and has been going for 100 years. That's what he was saying to me in those short words. In a church that fails to bend their knee before Almighty God is a self-sufficient church that is good for nothing. Now we can amen that. We can amen that. But for some reason, we fail to practice it. We believe that prayer is important, but just not enough to practice it. We believe that God shakes heaven and the earth when His people come together. We see evidence of it throughout the Scripture, but we just don't believe it enough to practice it. And so we may get uncomfortable, we may roll our eyes, when we say, oh, this is my time to rest, this is my time to rest my eyes, this is my time just to kind of get a couple of Z's in during our time of prayer. But I am calling the church to shake the heavens and shake the earth as we cry out to Him. Why? Because prayer reveals a lot about our church. A praying people should be an expecting people. And if you're not looking for God to shake things up, then a heartful, passionate, heaven-rendering, earth-shaking prayer is the very thing that you ought to avoid. The health of a church can be gauged by the prayers of the church. Friends, much of the time we are guilty of what I call third-person sermons. Preachers are guilty of preaching third-person sermons. In other words, it's all about he or she or they or someone else and not about me, myself, and I. How many of us can leave this place as believers and somehow treat the Scriptures as speaking in the third person? The very truth that we hear is the truth that we need, but we think that God is somehow going to use something else or something different or speak to someone else. Third-person sermons. We're guilty of forsaking the discipline of prayer and praise and thanksgiving. We are guilty of failure to personalize the text with us. We are guilty of not applying the Word of God. And as the church is devoted to prayer in this waiting period, Luke wants to show us a bit of business. I would say it's the first business meeting that the church has ever known, perhaps. He wants to take care of some significant business before the Spirit of God comes, because that's what they're waiting for. You remember that? And so the Spirit of God is waiting to come, and He's got to take care of some business. And by the way, when the Spirit of God comes, it changes everything about how they do things. You remember when it shows, we just read it, how they cast lots to pick the next apostles? Well, understand that was an Old Testament way of discerning the will of God. And we believe that God was providentially over that even. So it wasn't a mistake, we'll argue and we'll defend. It was a mistake of what they were doing. But when we see the Spirit of God coming on the scene, all of that is washed away. Now they depend on the leadership of the Holy Spirit to guide them, to give them assurance about the decisions that have to be made. But I am saying that the The business at hand is that the apostolic circle has to be restored. That's what we see in verses 15 through 26. They're dedicated to that. They're dedicated in verses 16 through 19. We see the vacancy in the apostolic circle created by Judas's sin. We see that they're going to replace Judas in verses 21 through 26. And what is sandwiched in verse 20, in between those verses, are the scriptural proofs that prophesy of Judas's death and Judas's replacement. And so when you see in verse 20, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, Psalm 69, 25. And then that refers to his death, that prophesies that he's going to, of his death, that he's no longer going to be in that circle and let another take his office, Psalm 109, verse 8, that he needs to be replaced. That's how Peter brought those about. Now, the church was extremely devoted to two things. Here they are. Follow me. Devoted to prayer and devoted to Scripture. Prayer is us speaking to God, and Scripture is God speaking to us. Now, why do I say that they were dedicated to Scripture? Because when Peter takes up the business of replacing Judas, what does he appeal to? Look in verse 16. Brothers, the first thing that comes out of his mouth, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. The first thing out of his mouth is about the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures pointed to the person of Jesus Christ and the events of his life, the events of his death, the events of his resurrection. They pointed to God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world and to set up his rule and to set up his reign. And Peter sees this and he supports what happened with Judas from the Scriptures in the Psalms. The early church was dedicated not only to prayer, speaking to God, they were dedicated to Scripture, God speaking to them. He said that the Scripture had to be fulfilled because it was significant to them. If they didn't care about the Scriptures, why make that statement? They just go on with business as usual. But the Scripture was so enormously significant to them that he said the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Note that Peter recognizes about the Scripture. In the next phrase, he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who were arrested. Did you notice this? He is saying that the Scripture is none other than the Holy Spirit speaking through who? Man. So in a sense, what we believe about the Scripture is that the Scripture has a both divine and human author. God speaks, and he speaks through certain individuals. His sovereignty and his providence is ruling over the transmission of this great revelation. That's why Peter can write in 2 Peter 1:21. He said, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are not men's words. These are God's words that he gives to men. And when the Spirit speaks, guess who's speaking? God. So the early church was committed to the Scripture and what it taught. And the church was and is not based or run on human tradition. The church... And we have to be careful about that because I've seen it in my lifetime. The church has to be careful of not basing everything on emotions or traditions or past feelings or what the most influential members think about something, and we'll just go with what they think. The Scripture governed the life of the church, and it governs the life of this church. And God, through the Scriptures, reveals to us how a church is to be organized, how a church is to be run. And if the church functions outside of the Scripture being her standard or rule, then it's no different than my friends in a social club carrying out community projects by the rule of men or by their whim or some function of a committee. The church is not merely run by common sense.
The church is run by the rule, men of God trusting the Word of God and believing it and carrying it out as He designed it.
The Bible is our standard, and to govern without it is unhealthy, and I say it is foolishness. It's the Spirit of God that is working. You know, I counted just in chapter 1 and 2. I got so enamored about what the Spirit was doing. In just verses 1 and 2, there is a reference or a reference to the Holy Spirit or an exact word using the Holy Spirit 11 times in the first two chapters alone. Now, I want to stop here just a moment, and I'm aware of my time. But I think this is important to understand. Because when we talk about the church being founded on the apostles' doctrine, that our foundation is the Word of God. And when Peter stands up, he says, listen, there's something that the church needs to know. We're not going to do something based on how we feel emotionally. Because our emotions can lie to us. We may feel sympathetic towards one person. We may feel ooey-gooey feelings towards another person. We're going to run this off the Scriptures. The Scriptures tells us something about what must take place. Now let me stop here. Because the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Over and over again, Jesus appealed to the prophecies of the Old Testament to substantiate His claims of being the Messiah. Let me give you an idea in a Bible study form in Galatians 4:4. Just let me read this. Feel free to write it down. Galatians 4:4, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, that's a reference to what was spoken of. The time has come, what has been prophesied. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Do you remember when Jesus, and we have encountered this many times, but when Jesus met in Luke chapter 24 with the on the road to Emmaus and met with those disciples in verse 27, and I'm arguing here and showing you that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, and Jesus often appealed to the Old Testament to say, I am the Messiah. Look what the Scripture says. In chapter 24 of Luke, verse 27 and 44, Jesus said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's Old Testament. He interpreted them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. In verse 44, he says this. He says, then he said to them, Jesus says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's why we see in John chapter 5, verse 46, these words Jesus says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. John chapter 8, verse 56, we see the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, and Jesus using those Old Testament scriptures to show that He is the Messiah. John chapter 8, verse 56 says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Those are prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament. And the apostles even appeal to the Old Testament to fulfill prophecies, to substantiate that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. In fact, we see it in the book of Acts chapter, in our passage there, that the Scripture had to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. It is said this, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that's Old Testament, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. In Acts chapter 17, we see the same idea in verses 2 and 3. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. You see what he's saying? I came across some great stuff from Josh McDowell, and I wanted to share this with you, and we'll close with this thought. Josh McDowell shows and reveals to us how significant this is when we say that the Old Testament prophesied that there are all these messianic prophecies in the scriptures. You know, in the Old Testament, there are 60 major messianic prophecies and 270 ramifications that stem off of those 60 major prophecies, and they're all fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. If you'll be patient with me, but these are fascinating words. Would you hear this? And let your faith be encouraged about how God is fulfilling Scripture, has fulfilled Scripture, will fulfill Scripture, and concerning the Messiah, the messianic prophecies, hear these words. He says the specifics of this address can be found in the Old Testament, that God wrote an address in history to single out His Son, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, from anyone who has ever lived in history, past, present, or future. The specifics of this address can be found in the Old Testament, a document written over a period of 1,000 years, which contains more than 300 references to His coming. Using the science of probability, we find the chances of just 48 of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person to be right at 10 to the 157th power. The task of matching up God's address with one man is further complicated by the fact that all the prophecies of the Messiah were at least 400 years before He was to appear. Some might disagree and say that these prophecies were written down after the time of Christ and fabricated to coincide with His life. And that might sound feasible until you realize that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is translated around 150 to 200 B.C. And he goes on to explain. And he says, certainly God was writing an address in history that only the Messiah can fulfill. Approximately 40 major claims to be the Jewish Messiah have been made by men. Only one, Jesus Christ, appealed to fulfill prophecy to substantiate His claims, and only His credentials back up those claims. Listen to what He does. What are some of those details? To begin with, we go way back to Genesis 3:15, where here we have the first messianic prophecy. In all of Scripture, only one man was born of the seed of the woman. All others were born of the seed of man. Here is the one who will come into the world and undo the works of Satan. The Bible says that he will bruise his head. In Genesis 9 and 10, narrow down the address further. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of the nations of the world can be traced back to these three men. But in this passage, God effectively eliminated two-thirds of them from the line of the Messiahship. The Messiah will come through the line of Shem. Hold on. Continuing on to the year 2000 B.C., we find God calling a man named Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And with Abraham, God became still more specific, stating that the Messiah will be one of his descendants. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But many of the descendants were eliminated when God selected his second son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chose the line of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, out of whom developed the 12 tribes of Israel, and God singled out the tribe of Judah for Messiahship and eliminated 11/12 of the Israelite tribes. And of all the family lines within Judah's tribe, the line of Jesse was a divine choice. One can see the probability of Jesus being the Messiah building up. You see this? Jesse had 8 children, and in 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 23, God eliminated 7/8 of Jesse's family line. We read that God's man will not only be the seed of a woman, the line of Shem, the race of the Jews, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, but he will also be of the house of David. A prophecy dating from 1012 B.C., also predict that this man's hands and feet will be pierced. He will be crucified. This description was written 800 years before crucifixion began to be practiced by the Romans. We're almost through. Isaiah 7:14 adds that this man will be born of a virgin, a natural birth of unnatural conception, a criterion beyond human planning and control. Several prophecies recorded in Isaiah and the Psalms describe the social climate and the response that God's man will counter. His own people, the Jews, will reject him, and the Gentiles will believe upon him. There will be a forerunner for him, a voice in the wilderness, one preparing the way before the Lord, John the Baptist. And notice, too, the seven ramifications of a prophecy from Zechariah and Jeremiah that narrows down the drama even further. Here God indicates the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and that will be cast onto the floor of the temple, used to buy a potter's field, shown to be true in Matthew chapter 27. In Micah 5:2, God eliminated all the cities of the world and selected Bethlehem with a population of less than 1,000 as the Messiah's birthplace. Then through a series of prophecies, he even defined the time sequence that would set this man apart. For example, Malachi 3:1 and four other Old Testament verses requires the Messiah to come while the temple of Jerusalem is still standing. This is of great significance when we realize that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and has not since been rebuilt. The precise lineage, the place, the time, the manner of birth, people's reactions, the betrayal, the manner of death, are just a fraction of the hundred of the details that made up the address of the identity of God's Son. That's a lot. But when I say that God is about the business of fulfilling prophecy, when I say that God had a plan, I am saying that God is going to see that plan to the end. And he cries out to us from a man who betrayed Jesus. How could a man do so? We'll see that more Wednesday night. But if I can encourage you in anything, church, it's this. Don't be a church that just merely says what you believe. Believe what you say you believe. Don't be a third person and hear sermons in the third person. This is for me. God wants to encourage me to be a man or a woman or a young person of the Word. He wants me to be the same person of prayer. Church, this is where God is calling us. And beware, beware of a church if we ever separate ourselves from those two great disciplines that he has called us to, we fail to be the church. A healthy, thriving church. Let's pray together.